So we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to pick it up at verse 13, and then we'll just go to the end of the chapter. So it's not too many verses, but there's some interesting things for us to consider here. So God's word says, let me follow along. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right. It looks like we make a rather dramatic shift here in the subject matter in the letter to the Thessalonians. Up until this point in time, you know, there's been a lot of talk about Paul's personal relationship with these people, that they shouldn't think that he's rejected them or abandoned them. Then all of a sudden, you notice that Paul in chapter 4, the beginning, shifted the topic a bit and started talking about things that they needed to focus on. And he wasn't saying at all that they were doing badly. In fact, he said, you know what? You are doing the things that you should be doing as a church. He just encouraged them to excel even more at these things. One of the things that he did focus on, and perhaps something that Timothy brought back with him when he reported to Paul about what was going on in this church, was the whole idea of sexual purity. And he said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then in particular, he mentions sexual purity. Now, sexual purity is not the only aspect of sanctification, but it is one area in which we need to be set apart for God, and that our sexuality should be God-honoring and God-pleasing. And so we looked at that a few weeks ago, and then all of a sudden last week we looked at this whole idea of sanctification. We talked a little bit about how that is demonstrated in the love for the brothers, the love for the church. That is part of what it means to be set apart for God, is to love the body of Christ. He says, you have been taught by God. Actually, the word there is you've been God taught about love, because the Lord has poured forth his love into your hearts, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And he says, you know, you're actually doing well. In fact, it's reported all over Macedonia how you practice the love for the church. And he says, and in this you also need to excel more. So you're doing well, do better, is what he basically says to them. Then he talks about this whole idea of, you know, when it comes to how you relate to the world, don't follow along in the world's patterns. Don't follow along in the world's priorities. He says, make it your business to practice a quiet life. And that idea is, don't get caught up in the things of the world. By the way, what's the problem with getting caught up in the things of the world? Pretty much inevitably what will happen. You'll take your eyes off of Christ, and you'll also probably damage your testimony for Christ, because now you're going to send out mixed messages. Part of, you know, this is what I'm doing to do things politically. This is what I'm doing to do things to serve the Lord. Rarely are those two things able to be brought together. I mean, we always hope that those things can be brought together. We're always looking for leadership that would be godly within the political arena, but it's incredibly difficult, just given the whole dynamic of how the world operates. Even if you are a wonderful, strong, principled, fearless Christian in the world of politics, what will the world of politics do to you? If they cannot corrupt you, they will hate you and probably try to drive you out. I mean, rarely are they going to accept you with open arms. Anyway, so we looked at that last week, then the whole idea as well of work with your own hands, the idea of do not be needy upon other people. Often people say, hey, you know what, the church exists to serve a certain group of people. And I kind of smile and go, wow, that's not what I read in the scriptures. Indeed, if there is a brother or sister in Christ who is in need, we want to be there as family to help them. But one of the beauties of being in a family-helped situation is not only do we give them things, we then also hold them accountable and encourage them to do the right thing. So there's a little bit more than the typical worldly handout system that we live with. He says, when you do this, the outsiders will take notice. And you will not have need. You will have something to share with those who need to have something shared with them. And the outsiders will take notice that you behave properly towards outsiders. They're going to go, why is this happening? And our answer would always be, because we're basically good people. If that's our answer, boy, we are absolutely denying the reality of our own sinfulness and the transforming work of Christ. I mean, this is because of what Jesus has done in us. All right, having said that, let's remember that this church at Thessalonica is a fairly new church. I hardly think that it's a year old when they get this letter. And these are not people who come from a Christian background or from other churches. These are raw converts. And Paul and Silas and Timothy as a group would have probably been with them maybe 2 months. I think 3 months is really pushing it. You could measure it actually in weeks rather than in months. And then after Paul has to leave, we know that Silas and Timothy were left in the region of Macedonia. So maybe they got a little bit more instruction from the other two members of the ministry team there. And we know that Timothy has been back for a visit before this letter is written. So maybe on the outside, if they've got 4 or 5 months of instruction, I think that's really giving them a very generous idea. And so we look at them and we say, you know, how mature and how much can people know after less than a half a year's worth of instruction? Well, in this case, I think that the Lord greatly helped them to understand their lessons and to understand truth and to practice truth because they were doing quite well. This is one of the churches that gets more praise than a lot of other churches do that are actually struggling far more with far more instruction. A church like Corinth had 18 months of direct instruction from Paul. The churches in the region of Ephesus had 3.5 years. I mean, they really got, you know, the lottery win of instruction, all this wonderful firsthand apostolic instruction. On the other hand, the Thessalonians, the Lord is very gracious and he's helping them to learn. Now, if you've received fairly brief instruction, what's one of the challenges with that? I don't know about you, but how many times do you need to be taught something before you start to, number one, understand what you're being taught? Then secondly, start to appreciate what you're being taught? Then thirdly, start to be able to understand it in a bigger picture and starting to connect the dots? You know that expression? Remember when we used to have those pictures, they were just all full of dots, and if you'd followed from 1 to 2 to 3 at the end of it, you had a picture instead of just a bunch of dots. The idea of connecting the dots is really starting to understand and putting it into a mental framework and being able to connect things. And, you know, for these Thessalonians, having had just a few months of instruction, I wonder if there weren't some problems with them really. You know, they maybe knew the material, but did they understand the material? You remember when Philip the evangelist was caught up by the Lord and all of a sudden taken out into the wilderness and he meets a particular man in a chariot? Familiar with the story? Who's the guy in the chariot? The Ethiopian eunuch, which means he's a high official in the Ethiopian government. What's he reading, by the way? Isaiah. Hoi, of all the things to read. Wonderful stuff. But he's saying, who does this refer to? Because he recognizes that the individual being described in Isaiah's prophecy is somebody that does not fit within his framework of human beings. That this is somebody unbelievably special. And what is Philip able to do? Well, to say, hey, you've probably taken upon yourself one of the more challenging portions of the scripture, but one of the more wonderful portions of the scripture in the sense that it so clearly describes the person of Jesus, who would be born how many years after the prophecy of Isaiah? 700 years later? Yeah. Isaiah writes it, the northern kingdom. Isaiah is there to see the fall of the northern kingdom and to see Hezekiah get surrounded by in the southern kingdom. But Jerusalem doesn't go down in 700 AD. But Isaiah works from about 740 till about 700 roughly. So he's there a long time. And he writes these incredible things about Christ. Anyway, often it takes a while to sort out truths and to truly understand them. And the wonderful thing is that the Thessalonians had done well with God's help to this point in time. Now, essential to basic Christian understanding, and I think Paul must have given these people as much as he possibly could have in those weeks that he had with them, is the whole idea that Jesus will return. And there's a particular word that we tend to use when we want to describe the return of Jesus. It starts with an I. Imminent. All right. What does imminent mean? Yeah, soon. Now,
definite and soon.
And there's urgency attached to this. So in the early church, and here you've got a, you know, you're talking about if the church is planted somewhere around, let's say, 48 AD, the Lord has ascended back into heaven in 33. That means the church has been in existence for 15 years. You've got a first generation church. Did the first generation think that the Lord was going to return in their lifetime? Absolutely. Do we believe that the Lord's going to return in our lifetime? Yeah. The older we get, the more we doubt it. But I would love it if he would return in my lifetime. Thing is, it's been 20 centuries now, and that in no way diminishes the reality of God's promise that he shall return, and he shall return soon. Of course, in the Lord's timetable, 2,000 years is not a long time. In our timetable, that's just an unbelievable amount of time. But the imminent return meant that they were looking every day for the return of Christ. Now, when you're always looking for the return of Christ, do you think that you might become susceptible to other people making suggestions about either the reality of the return of Christ or the timing of the Lord's return, or perhaps you've even missed the Lord's return? All of these things become realities for the Ephesian, or for the Ephesian, for the Thessalonian Christians. And I think we can kind of see, we're not told exactly what the issues are here, but I think we can kind of figure it out as we read through the text. Now, before we go any farther in 1 Thessalonians, let me take you back to Acts chapter 1. And the reason why I want to take you to Acts chapter 1 is that here is probably the most powerful promise that Jesus Christ will indeed return. And so I just want to look at the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. By the way, when you look at Acts, what are you looking at?
The inception of the church.
Very much so. The Gospels are done, and now the promises that Jesus made about, you know, the Father would send the Spirit, that the church would be formed, all of this starts to happen in the Acts. I think when you read the idea of the Acts of the Apostles is how it's often described. Yeah, but they're the minor players. Who's the major player in Acts? Holy Spirit is the major player, definitely fulfilling everything that Jesus instructed and commanded. Anyway, so we look at Acts chapter 1. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven." That's the important part here in the first chapter. What happens to Jesus? Does he continue on upon the earth for a long period after the resurrection? How long does he continue after the resurrection? 40 days. Now, when does Pentecost happen? There's a clue in the word Pentecost. 50 days. So there's actually a 10-day break between Jesus ascending into heaven and the coming of the Spirit. It says, "Until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he, by the Holy Spirit, had given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering with many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Now, you have to really appreciate what that week before the crucifixion was like for the disciples and for the apostles. So much was happening. So much was being taught. That last night before the crucifixion, when Jesus leaves the Last Supper and he is teaching them all the way up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and so you've got basically John chapter 14 through John chapter 18, that is just a truckload of information that Jesus is dropping on them. Thankfully, he tells them that, you know what, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind all the things that I have taught you. So if you're getting overwhelmed, it's okay. Anyway, now in this 40 days, he started to sort this stuff out for them a little bit more. It's really when the Holy Spirit indwells these apostles and disciples that things really start to happen, because now he talks about connecting the dots. Click, 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 click. They begin to understand and see things. It says, "Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me.'" Several times in the Gospels, Jesus says, the Father is going to give you the gift of the Spirit. This is in line with what the New Covenant teaches. that it is a covenant where the Holy Spirit comes upon you and begins to instruct you. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. The Jews are, their mindset is what?
Israel,
because in their mindset, Israel and the kingdom of God are the same thing. Now, there is definitely inclusion of Israel into the kingdom of God. What you need to probably understand, and here's where we get a little dispensational, and don't let that word scare you off, but there is a time of the Jews, and then the scripture talks about that the Lord now focuses upon the Gentiles for a time, and part of that is to make the Jews jealous. And as you get into the end times and into Revelation, you see all of a sudden the main players on the stage are the Jews again, where God begins to restore his kingdom back to where it should be. But the Jews are thinking, hey, Jesus, it's wonderful that you have risen from the dead. I don't think they fully understand the implications of what that means for the forgiveness of sin, but all of this power has been demonstrated. What do they want to see out of Jesus now?
Conquering
Messiah. It's time now to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the ages which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, not yet. And don't worry about it. God knows what he's doing. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That sounds an awful lot like Matthew 28, doesn't it? Because they were just to keep going. And as he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And what do you do when Jesus goes back into heaven? And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, do they have a framework for this? Mm-hmm. To what do you compare this?
Yeah.
Nothing like this has happened before. The only one who's even close to having an experience like this or a departure like this would be
Elijah
in the chariot of fire. Anyway, as they are gazing intently into the sky, and while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. We would understand these to be angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Because what's next? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way that you watched him go into heaven. Ah, so there we go. They return to Jerusalem, and some 10 days later comes the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus returns, what do we call that?
Baptism.
Ah, okay, there's one word. Yeah.
The second coming.
How about the day of the
Lord?
There's another phrase that would apply to this. At least those three. So we refer to the word rapture, we refer to the word the second coming of Christ, we refer to the day of the Lord. Would it surprise you to know that the word rapture is not contained in the New Testament? We will talk about the word this evening that is contained in the New Testament, but rapture is not there. That's actually a Latin word that was sort of substituted in and has become popular, but there's another word actually. It's the gathering, the sweeping up. The quick grab is what we'll talk about. But certainly those three ideas. So if you have a look at the notes here, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is what? It is a time of gathering, for sure. It is also what? By the way, the day of the Lord is perceived and interpreted and experienced in different ways by different groups of people. There's two different groups. Group number one, those who believe in Christ, those who are Christ's. Is the day of the Lord a good thing or a bad thing? Good thing. This is the gathering together of the saints. If you are in rebellion to Christ, is the day of the Lord a good thing or a bad thing? Well, from a human perspective, we would say a bad thing. Yeah, why? Because the judge has come and the accountability has begun. What's that? Parousia? That's the return word, yeah. So that would be the second coming word that we would use. Anyway, but that's not the word we want to talk about this evening. And if you want to understand a little bit more about what the day of the Lord means and how it will unfold, and this is a subject of great controversy and discussion and debate and argument in the Christian world, you know, what will it be like when the day of the Lord happens? What will happen? What will the timeline look like? What will the events look like? You can look at Matthew chapter 24. You're going to definitely get some there. You can look at Mark chapter 13, and you can look at Luke chapter 21. Now, we did Mark here a couple years ago. I remember when I was in Mark 13, I got 5 sermons out of that chapter, and I thought I moved through that like lightning. That was my feeling on it. I was at a little church a little while ago, and the young pastor there decided to handle all of Mark 13 in one sermon. And then he basically said, I don't want to be controversial, so I'm not going to take any stands in any of the positions in this. And I just kind of hung my head and said, ay, ay, ay. Here comes one of the challenges of being either a good Bible student or a Bible teacher. Number one, you do want to understand what God's Word says, and you want to understand it at the best and deepest possible level you can. So for, you know, the average person, you look at your English text intently, you consider those words very carefully. For somebody like me, I try to look at what the original text would have said, and I'm trying to make sure that the English translation is reflecting as accurately as possible. So my first big thing is to say, hey, have I got the right words in front of me? And for the most part, your English versions are quite good, though you know that I'm kind of picky and attack all kinds of things, but that's just because that's my job. By the way, if you went to a doctor and you needed your appendix out and he said, well, I think I know where your appendix is, and it might be on the right side or the left side, and I'll figure that out before we operate, and you know, I'll do as little cutting as possible, but I'll kind of explore around, and if it doesn't look too bad, I'll leave it in, and if it looks like it needs to come out, well, you know, I'll cut as much or as little away as possible. If that's what your doctor said, I would answer the doctor, I want somebody with a little bit more skill and precision than you have there. It's kind of the same with your teacher. Hopefully they have a little skill and precision with this stuff. But once you have determined what the words say and you've considered the context, here comes the reality of biblical study. And I think this is really important, that once you have figured out that this is what God is actually saying and you've considered the context, then you have to take what God says at face value. This is where things break down, because all of a sudden now, guys who have sort of considered what the text says and considered the context, they're not really happy with what the text says at face value, because it doesn't line up with what their friends say or what people who would like their respect of want them to say. And so now all of a sudden they start to say, well, I know that's what the text says, but exactly. Maybe there's a way around this. Oh, no. What the Word of God says, when you have, you know, done your best possible understand the Word of God, take it at face value. Why? Because God doesn't make mistakes. God's logic is not fuzzy. God's timelines are not wrong. God's understanding is not faulty. So when he tells you something, you know, you want the best possible understanding, but then you have to actually be literal and take it the way it says. Well, absolutely. And when it comes to how he has planned to work out things in the last days, which will include the return of Christ, then we probably have to take that seriously and take it at face value as well. So when you can say, you know what, I can look at all of Mark chapter 13, but make no definitive conclusions on it, I'm going, anyway, all that. Back to this. What would be the challenges of a baby church, if you want to call the the Thessalonians this? They're probably, we should call them more than that. They're a young church, but they do have understanding. They are taking things seriously. The Lord is at work in their hearts and their minds. What do you think some of the challenges would be with holding on to the whole idea of the resurrection, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord? I'll suggest a few of them. Number one, in that religious culture, the culture that basically surrounded most of the Greeks and the Romans, and that's what makes up the world there, these guys are Greeks, they rejected any idea of a resurrection body. Because in their way of thinking, according to their religious values, anything spiritual was good and anything physical was evil. So why in the world, having left this world, having your soul left this world, would you want to be reunited with a physical body? So when you're starting to talk about the resurrection, that would have been absolutely rejected. And so if you talked about the resurrection, there must be pressure on these folks to downplay that whole aspect of what they've been taught. But does the scripture teach the resurrection? Absolutely. And according to the scripture, will the resurrection body be an evil thing? No, it will be perfection. Yeah. When Jesus rose from the dead, the very fact that Jesus was God in the flesh, did that make him evil? No. The fact that Jesus had a resurrection body when he rose from the dead, did that make him evil? No. When God created creation in the first place, did God say in Genesis, oh, too bad, it's evil? No. Good, 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 very good. Anyway, what are we looking at here? There's this rejection of resurrection. That's part of the culture. Secondly, there must have been some false teachers who were teaching that Christ had already come. How many of you have ever seen, you know, a movie series like Left Behind? Is that it? Or if you're old enough like me back in the 70s when Hal Lindsey was putting out stuff and, you know, on Planet Earth, and they were trying to scare the daylights out of you by, you know, showing people left alone in an empty city and saying, oh, the Lord's come and you've been left behind. That never bothered the non-believers, by the way. That only bothered people who didn't understand what the scripture said. Anyway, we had all kinds of stuff floating for a long time. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians, go to 2 Thessalonians. Let me see if we can understand why Paul is writing this. He gives you a little bit more in the second letter. So look at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Look what it says. It says, now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So what are we talking about? Rapture. Yeah, rapture, gathering, day of the Lord, I mean, all of those things. What are they requesting? That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter as if it were from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, what's going on? Somebody's telling them that the sun has come and you've been left behind. The song used to go back in the 70s. I wish we'd all been ready. Yeah. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Has that happened? No. But when you have people who are very much in tune with the idea of the imminent return, you can play upon that and say, oh, you were waiting, but you missed it. But the false teachers are doing what? They're trying to shake their faith is what they're trying to do. Anyway, third thing here. There was great concern regarding those who had already died before Jesus had returned. You see, the belief in that first generation was, surely the Lord will return before we die. What happens when believers start dying and the Lord hasn't returned? And the concern that they had is that somehow these poor believers who had died before the Lord had returned would either be disqualified or somehow penalized for missing the return. Very clearly in our passage tonight, we're going to be told that that's not the case. All right? Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. So just flip the page one over, I think. That should be most of all we have to do. Let's look at this again. Look at verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed. That word uninformed can also be confused, that you misunderstand. I think the idea of uninformed is probably a little bit misleading, because were the Thessalonians really an uninformed church? No, I think that Paul had talked to them very openly and very clearly about, you know, the return of the Lord. I think the problem was is that, again, you're getting so much information, you haven't been able to process it and fit it together. So maybe they're a bit confused, and that makes them easy prey for false teachers. Anyway, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." I thought we were talking about dead people here. We are talking about dead people here. I always chuckle when I preach and I get to watch faces and, you know, all of a sudden the nodding starts and the smile is there. And I'm thinking, I wonder what dream they're having now because they're not listening to me anymore. And I've known people that are really skilled at sleeping through large portions of the sermon. And you can kind of tell. When we talk about those who are asleep, that's what we call a euphemism. A euphemism being a very nice way of saying it. What has happened? They've died. Yeah. But do Christians die in the same way that non-Christians die? Well, if you've ever had the chance to be at a deathbed, I'll tell you they don't. Physically, yes. But it's rather different the way that they pass. And we understand what? That those who know Christ, when your soul leaves the body, where does your soul go?
Body present.
Present with the Lord. Yeah, absolutely. Paul talks in Philippians, he says, "I don't know which to choose. I'd rather be with Christ, that would be far better, but to stay with you is far more important," is what he says, and so I'm going to stay. He says about those who are asleep. So he's talking about the believers that have passed away. And I wonder how many believers would have passed away in this 1 year time frame. But let's remember the reality of the Thessalonian church. Was it born into a peaceful circumstances? In chapter 1, in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, we were told in each chapter that there has been considerable turmoil and persecution and affliction upon this church. So it's possible that some have been martyred for their faith. It's also possible that, you know, whatever the case is, some have died. Anyway, why does he want to say this? Now, he's going to give them both some good doctrine in the passage. Actually, it's a reminder. I think this is doctrine they'd already received, but he does so in a very pastoral manner. What's his concern? It says, we don't want you uninformed or confused or, you know, not connecting the dots about those who have died, those who have fallen asleep. Why? So that you will not grieve. Now, do Christians grieve the passing of a loved one? Of course you do. Why? Because if you love them and they're gone, you miss them terribly. It leaves a big hole in your life. Christians do grieve. But we don't grieve in a certain way. What does it say? So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, what is the hope of the Christian who dies? I mean, you know, I've talked to people on their deathbed, and it's amazing that they will look at you with clear eyes and with a sparkle in their eyes and say, "I can hardly wait to go home and be with the Lord." And they are not dying hopelessly. They are looking forward to this, and they are ready to go. That's wonderful. On the other hand, you've got people who don't know that they will ever see this person again. They have no belief in an afterlife. They don't want to believe in anything. And all of a sudden, the person is taken from them. And how do they grieve? Yeah, well, it's just terrible. How do you comfort somebody who has no hope? Very hard. I mean, what do you say? Anyway. But they must have been grieving probably to the extent that Paul said, "I need to remind you of some of the things that I taught you." Perhaps some of them were a little unclear on the realities. Now, let's look at verse 14 and do some connecting of the dots. We start with a conditional. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," is that merely hypothetical or is that a reality? If it's a hypothetical to you, then we need to work on faith here somewhere. That could also be translated, "since we believe." That would be a first-class conditional in the Greek, basically saying this is a truth, and from the, if this is true, then something else also needs to be true as we follow along the logical line. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, what about those who are in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? Casual connection? Life-giving connection? It is the connection. I mean, nobody exists without God's mercy and grace. Christ holds all things together, whether that's the redeemed world or the unredeemed world. It's equally true. But for the person who has new life in Christ, if something happens to Jesus, does it happen to the one whose life is connected to Jesus? Yeah, it has to, doesn't it? Here we go. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, what does that mean for the believer? Die? Yeah, we will die physically unless the Lord should come while we're alive. And we will then rise again. Why? It's our connection to Christ. If our life is hidden with Christ, if our life is tied to Christ, then what Christ goes through, we too share in. Which is an amazing thought. But this is sort of an extension of the logic. Even so, God will bring with him. Now, what are we talking about there? He rose again, and what's the next thing for Christ? What's the next event to happen? I mean, where is he right now?
Right hand of God.
Right hand of God. What's he doing? Yeah, he's not on the internet. I promise you that. He's interceding for us, indeed. He is our great high priest. I mean, he is awaiting. What is he awaiting? There is one thing that Jesus doesn't know. And this becomes the great argument to say, well, Jesus isn't really God because he doesn't know all things. Because if he was God, he would know all things. You know, there's one aspect that he chooses not to know. The day and the hour of his return. He said, that is entrusted to the Father. When the Father is ready to tell me, the Father will say, go. Anyway, he's waiting. He's in heaven. Who is with Christ in heaven?
The Father.
The Father, Spirit, all the heavenly host. And to be absent from the body is to be
present
with the Lord. Who else is with Jesus right now? All of those who have gone to be with him. Now that's an interesting thought. Here, let me ask you a question here. Do they have resurrection bodies? Yeah, no. Nope. So they are souls with the Lord who are awaiting the fullness of redemption. The resurrection body that shall be given to them. Now, what do you know about the soul? Is the soul like the body? The body can die and come to an end. Does a soul die and come to an end?
No.
A soul is eternal in the sense that once it's created, it doesn't die. It's not eternal in the sense that it never had a beginning point. That is the mark of God. But we need to understand that the souls who have departed this world because the body has died have gone to one place or the other. If you're in Christ, where do you go? Go to be with him. If you're not in Christ, where do you go? Yeah. Now, we're going to make some distinctions between terms here because I heard Hades and I heard hell.
Hades.
Okay. Let us not have any confusion that there is such a thing as soul sleep. And you're going, what? I don't know if you're aware of this, but for those who take surveys and whatever, and that, I'm very skeptical about surveys. I want to see the sample that they surveyed. I want to see how the question was posed. And I want to see lots of things. But there is a great movement within the so-called Bible-believing evangelical church to believe that those who are not in Christ, when they die, they simply cease to be. The word is called annihilationism. By the way, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach.
That's
In other words, the soul goes to sleep, the soul simply ceases to be. And according to the statistics, if they can be believed, about 65% of the Bible-believing evangelical church does not believe in hell. They believe that the soul ceases to be. Why? It's not because that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven while he's on earth, which is a little scary.
It's a comforting thought.
Oh, it's a hugely comforting thought. In the sense that there is no judgment or punishment awaiting. Plus, it paints God in such a nice light. And we have really come into this whole idea that we want to repackage God into a more user-friendly package so that we can share him with people and not have them upset with us. I still remember one of the pastors from, you know, the denomination that we bear the name of, but nothing else, saying when we were redoing the statement of faith, he said, can we not remove that statement about conscious everlasting punishment? He said, you know how difficult that makes it for me to share the Lord with people that that's in our statement of faith? And I just kind of looked at this guy. I went to school with this guy. And I thought, what else would you like to remove from the scriptures that makes you uncomfortable? This is where pastors start glaring at other pastors and going, you have not got the right to say, can we not remove that? Anyway, there is no such thing. Those who know the Lord go into the presence of the Lord. Those who don't know the Lord go into what the Old Testament calls the grave. Sheol is the word from the Old Testament. It's a place, it's a holding cell where you await your judgment. That word Sheol is the same word in Greek for Hades. And so the idea of Hades is also a holding cell where you're awaiting judgment. That is not the lake of fire. Which is the second death, as it says in Revelation chapter 20. That's a different thing. That's after the judgment. But all those whose souls have left this world and don't know Christ are in a holding cell awaiting. Now, depending on what you want to start doing with some of the parables, and let's use the parable that Jesus talks about Lazarus and the rich man. You familiar with that one? That's Luke chapter 16. You want to be careful with parables. Don't treat them all as allegories where you can take every detail of the parable and assign a different value to it. When Jesus tells this story about Lazarus and the rich man, what he's doing is he's telling some very self-confident Jewish leaders who think that the fact that they're rich in this world guarantees that they have God's favor and they'll be okay in the next world because they're rich in this world. There's some logic for you. Jesus says, hey, wait a second, what about Lazarus and the rich man? Now, it also doesn't mean that just because you've got poverty and hardship in this world that you automatically have a ticket into heaven. You can't make that parable say those things. But what you do get in that parable is that Lazarus is taken into heaven and the rich man is in the holding cell awaiting judgment. Which I think the Jews, to a great extent, would have believed in except for the Sadducees. Why did the Sadducees not want to believe in the resurrection? Because they were rich. And if you could live this life in the best possible means you could, you didn't have to worry about judgment or accountability, that was winning the whole thing. So they just changed their idea of beliefs and said, hey, there is no judgment. There is no resurrection. It's a great rich man's protection, isn't it? Live life to the full now and don't worry about being judged. What Jesus says is, hey, there is a place, and remember how the parable goes, is that the rich man begs Abraham and says, please send somebody back from the dead, because they'll believe if somebody returns from the dead. And Jesus' statement to that is amazing. Being God, he knows what's going to happen. He says, you know what? Even when somebody comes back from the dead, they don't believe. Anyway, there's this whole idea that there's... either you're in the presence of Christ or you're waiting a judgment. Now, what do we got here? Even so, God will bring with him. God will bring with him with whom? What are we referring to here in verse 14? We believe that Jesus died, rose again, and what we're not told but we understand is that, and God at the right time will send Jesus back. And when God sends Jesus back, what is he going to do? Even so, God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What does that say? That the return of Jesus Christ is not just the return of Jesus Christ. Who else is with him when he returns? All those in Christ. I mean, look at this connection point. You died, you rose with Christ, he comes back, you're coming back with Christ. An amazing thought. So now, since we're 2,000 years, you know, into the imminent return, it's closer today than it was yesterday, and I can say that another 1,000 years from now if I need to. But the reality is, when they return, what's the concern? The Thessalonians think that those who have died before Christ returned are missing out on something. They've been penalized. What's Paul's answer? Oh, no. In fact, when Christ returns, so do they.
Will they return with new bodies?
Well, let's keep going on the story here. All right, keep going in the teaching, not the story, pardon me. Now, look at verse 15. I like the way this one starts. Is this trying to say that it's authoritative? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That sounds authoritative to me. In other words, this is no matter of human opinion. This is what Christ himself taught. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, they won't be penalized and left in the grave. In what respect? Well, no, because the reality is we won't precede them. How can we precede them? They've been with the Lord for, some of them, for 2,000 years by this point in time. Precede them in what? Yeah, I would suggest that here we're talking about the receiving of the resurrection body. For the Lord himself, who? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Who's doing the shouting? The Lord. What's he shouting? Here, we'll use our sanctified imaginations
charge.
Here. Yeah, charge. Well, what happens, by the way? Okay, let's just go through this. He's going to return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and what happens? The dead in Christ will rise first. Well, I thought they were with Christ. So are we talking to their soul about their souls? No. What are we talking about? Resurrection bodies. Where are the resurrection bodies coming from? From where? How did God create the world in the first place? He spoke the word. Could I suggest to you that I think that that shout might have something to do with come forth or rise? That would be a good word. Something with great authority. Yes. He creates with a word. If he lets forth a shout, what happens?
Whatever he says happens.
And I mean, we've got the wonderful fanfare here because you've got the voice of the archangel. Is that referring to Jesus' voice at this point in time, or will the archangels be shouting too? I'm not sure, but there's something happening there. And there's the trumpet of God. By the way, what's in this whole thing, is this a very secretive thing? When we start talking about shouting and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and he's coming back in the clouds in the sky, I don't see this as being in any way secretive. Cosmic, there's a good word. It's a display. It's a show of power. It's a show of glory. By the way, the first bodies that human beings receive, the body that gets old and dies because of sin, is made of the things of the earth. And I assume that the bodies that Adam and Eve had before the fall were perfection in and of themselves. I would assume that they would have worked. Where do the new bodies come from? Well, from some type of creation. Yeah, I'm not sure that it's still the same dust of the earth, but whatever it is, it will be like the body that Jesus had when he came out of the tomb. Now, the body that Jesus had when he came out of the tomb, could you recognize him?
Yes.
Yeah, it was hard if your eyes were full of tears, like Mary Magdalene, you know, or it's kind of dark in the morning. What could you recognize about Jesus? I mean, you know, you've got good old Thomas there who says, you know. Yeah, he's still got the wounds from the spear and from the nails. But what was different about the resurrection body? Yeah. All of a sudden, the limitations of the body of sin is certainly not there. At certain points, I just want to be able to walk comfortably. Anyway, there will be some aspect in which this will be a created body, but it will be a perfection body created by Christ. And I really think that whole idea of the shout there probably has something to do with the bringing forth of that. Anyway, the dead in Christ will rise first. What I understand that as being is that indeed those who have been with Jesus in heaven, and they get the resurrection bodies first. Yeah, we talk about the sea giving up the dead that's in it, the graves giving up the dead that's in them. Whatever the case is, Jesus in his power and his creative power and ability will be able to create and reconstitute perfect bodies. So are they penalized or missing out on anything? No. Then, and that's an important word, this is in a timeline and next in the sequence, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. What kind of a body do you need so that you can be in the clouds? A little different than what I got now. Yeah, yeah, very much so. I mean, there's a physicality attached to it, but very different than what we know of as the limited bodies of sin, unfortunately, here. One that isn't scared of heights, indeed. Yes. Okay. I was trying to show Jude as we were flying back from Hawaii. I said, see, we're above the clouds. We're way higher than the birds. And he was looking out, and I was trying to figure what was he processing as I was telling him this, that, son, you're 7 miles above the earth right now. And we're ripping along here at a great pace. But what's it going to be? We will be up in the clouds. Now, I realize, and when I talk to people, especially if you've got somebody that you have loved that has gone on to the Lord before you, what is the great excitement of being caught up in the air? You're going to look at those next two words. By the way, let me deal with this caught up first. This is the word that the Latin translates rapture. All right? The word in Greek here is harpazo. Strange little word, isn't it? Harpazo means to scoop up with some force. It means to gather together. It's the sense of all of a sudden, you know, things that are all over the place, one big arm comes and whoosh, takes them up. I don't know if we can substitute the word rapture for harpazo. I don't know if harpazo is going to catch on. It's the Greek word. But if you think of rapture, this is what you want to think of. A harp song, yeah. Are we getting a harp? Yeah, okay, we can go that way with it. But it's a really interesting thing here. Grabbed up with power is kind of what this word communicates. Now, what is everybody so caught up with in this verse? That we will be gathered together with... Actually, that's not what most people seem to be all excited about when I read this verse. I want to see Mom again. I want to see Dad again. I want to see my brother again. And you know what? Okay, I understand that to some extent. And I think it will be wonderfully, wonderfully incredible to be reunited with the loved ones that we knew on this world. But please look at the passage we're at, and you tell me where the emphasis is here. So let me just go back here. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." He's going to do so with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, indeed, it will be wonderful to be together with Mom again. Or, you know, if a child has predeceased you, the thought of being reunited is a wonderful thought. But I'm not sure that that will be your first thought when you're caught up in the air with the Lord. I think all of the attention will be where? On the Lord. That's kind of the way I read this passage here. I think, you know, maybe you've heard people say this. I've said this myself. You know, when I get to heaven, I got questions I want answered. When I get to heaven, I want to see the video room because I'd really like to see what that looked like. When I get to heaven, da-da-da-da-da-da. I kind of think standing in the presence and the glory of the Lord is going to make a lot of those things a little bit less priority than I thought they were going to be. You know, 10 million years from now, maybe. Yeah, well, whatever the case may be. Anyway, but let's understand this. When Paul is writing this, look at the last verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So there is a measure of comfort in being reunited, but I think it's probably got a little bit more to do with it. Look at the last page in the notes there. I was just kind of thinking this through and trying to suggest some things. Without a doubt, this passage is written from a pastor's perspective to a church that he cares about. He knows that there is grieving. He knows that people need comfort. Therefore, he wants to provide them with a measure of immediate comfort. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I think that, you know, as much as there's immediate comfort, there's probably more comfort than just that. To those who were grieving the loss, I think the idea was to focus on this, that to be connected to the Lord means that you can never be disconnected again. And I think that was the real concern there, that somehow they had died before the Lord had come and they were disconnected. There's no way to ever be disconnected from the Lord once the Father has connected to you. I love what Jesus says in John's Gospel where he says, all those that the Father has given to me, I don't lose a single one. So there's no disconnection. So there's some immediate comfort there. Secondly, if you have been disturbed by false teachers, and I think that that was probably also going on here based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let nobody rob your composure away. Don't be shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or a letter as if from us. Did you notice that phrase? What's he saying there? Do you think it's possible that somebody wrote a letter to the Thessalonian church and forged Paul's name on it? Hey, the enemy doesn't play by any rules. And all he wants to do is steal the glory away from God and discourage the people of God and lie to the people of God. So if he's going to have somebody forge a letter and say, oh, by the way, Paul had to come clean and say that, what he had taught you wasn't really true. No way. So there's this sense in which there has to be some immediate comfort for those who have been disturbed by false teachers. In other words, Paul says, hey, remember what we taught you. And once you remember, what should you then do with false teaching? Just give it the heave-ho. Get it out of your mind. How about immediate comfort for those who are really concerned? Can't read here. I got to put my glasses on. What did I write? Oh, the sleepers. That's a nice way of saying the what? The ones who have died. That somehow the sleepers have missed out. Is there comfort in this for those who believe this? Yeah. Why have the sleepers not missed out?
Because
The promise is what? They don't get their resurrection bodies last. They get the resurrection bodies first. They've missed out on nothing at all here, which is wonderful. And here comes maybe the interesting thing about this. Why do we want to believe in pre-tribulationalism? You know what that word means? If we talk about the gathering or the harpazo or the rapture, when would that happen? Before the Great Tribulation? In the middle of the Great Tribulation? After the Great Tribulation? If you're pre-tribulational, it means it happens before the Great Tribulation. Does that mean it happens before any tribulation? One of the problems with the North American church is that we don't even know what tribulation is unless we read about it. Somebody else has it. This church was a tribulation church, not in the sense that they were in the end times or in that particular type of tribulation, but what was their daily living? Chapter 1, what does he talk about? Your tribulation. Chapter 2, your tribulation. Chapter 3, your tribulation. Things were really, really difficult for this church. What is the promise in this, in these verses? By the way, when it comes to tribulation, what do we all want?
Escape.
Rescue. Lord, get me out of here. What is the promise here? Well, one way or another, you're going to escape the tribulation. It may be by death. The good thing is they can only kill you once. And for the select few, and maybe it's greater for those who get caught up in the air, I'm not sure, out of life. Who knows? But they will also, one way or another, Christ's people are rescued. They're either rescued by being taken home to be with Christ, or they're rescued by being caught up right out of this life into the great gathering in the sky. Would that not be very comforting for this church? Now, Paul tells them, especially in I think it's in 2 Thessalonians, that, I realize that you're facing tribulation, but you're not facing the tribulation. And if there's false teachers who are saying, hey, you're in the midst of the big tribulation right now, they don't know what the big tribulation's all about. What does he say? He says, it doesn't come until what comes first? The apostasy. By the way, what's the word apostasy? Falling away is the way you look at it, that those who have claimed an allegiance to Christ have been proven false, which is a big problem. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. By the way, do we have a temple of God on earth right now? No, we don't have one. Yes, but I think here we're talking about displaying himself as being God. So I think that a few things have to probably take place yet before you can get into the major tribulation. And Israel, both the land and the people, will become very much the focus and the crosshairs in a lot of this stuff. Anyway, he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? But what's the problem? We can be told something, but until we have a frame of reference, and until we've processed it, and until we've, it's hard to kind of grasp and fit it together and realize the seriousness and the gravity of all of this. But I think what he's telling them is, hey, you guys are facing tribulation, but it's not the prophesied tribulation that John's Revelation talks about. Anyway, let me ask one final question here as we close. Is the harpazo, remember the harpazo is that gathering, is that the second coming of Christ? This is almost a trick question here.
It's not.
How far does he get? He's in the air. He doesn't actually come to the earth. So if you want to be technical, you say he didn't get all the way down. I think that the gathering is a separate event. Again, when you talk about the day of the Lord, that's sort of an event and probably has a greater extension than just the 24-hour day there, because I would say that all of the Great Tribulation and all of the things that are described in the book of Revelation, that those all probably fall into. So that day is almost like a time frame. It's the event of the Lord's return.
All-encompassing.
Yeah, it's a little bigger there. You know, and I have to be so careful there because the word is day. There are different words in the Greek for seasons and times. Epochs, remember we were reading that about the epochs and the eight, you don't need to know. Because that's already what Jesus is saying is, hey, these things are bigger than whatever. But that technical definition, it's the return of the Lord. Now, the return of the Lord was something the Jews really were focused on. What was going to happen with the return of the Lord in their mind? Yeah. Well, no, he was going to set up whose kingdom? Their kingdom. Because they assumed automatically that their kingdom was God's kingdom. Did Jesus automatically equate the Jewish kingdom with God's kingdom? No. But at the same time, God has made promises to Israel that he will fulfill. And he will not leave them abandoned. They are a covenant people. And the glory of being a covenant people is that when God has made the covenant, will the covenant be fulfilled? Has to be. It's God's covenant. That's why when you have a whole bunch of people nowadays who say, you know what, write off Israel, they are done. The church is the new Israel. Israel has no place anymore in the plan of God. Then you're saying that God does not keep his promises. And meganoito at that point in time. Don't ever make that comment that God doesn't keep his promises. He does. But he has a timeline that he himself has established and that he will follow. And somewhere, you know, I would say this. If God can make dead Gentiles live in Christ, then I have no doubt in my mind that God can make dead Jews live in Christ. Because all they're proving right now is that they are dead in sin and desperately in need of life in Christ. And that will be what will happen at that time frame. Ezekiel, that field of dry bones, and God can make the corpses live. This is where I think that portion out of Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 52 going into 53, is so powerful, in the sense that there is a realization in Isaiah 53 that we will look upon the one whom we have pierced. And we will mourn as one mourns for an only son. We will mourn. There is coming a point where Israel is finally going to realize that for all of these centuries, their stubbornness has kept them out of whatever. And when they finally, when the Lord makes them alive. The problem with being dead in sin is that you just don't ever respond well or at all. But when the Lord makes you alive, it will be fascinating to see what God will do with the nation that bears his name. Will the Gentiles be there? Maybe the observers. What's left of the Gentiles after they line up to fight against God and his people? Which, by the way, is just a death sentence if you ever wanted one. Go fight against God and his people. But there's something amazing coming. But I don't think that the gathering is the second coming of the Lord. It's the gathering. I think it's a separate thing. But the gathering of the church must mark the beginning of the restoration of Israel at that point in time. That would be my understanding of this. I know I finally declared this about back when I did Mark's Gospel. I said, for all these years, I've been kind of hedging my bet, saying, well, whichever way it goes, that's the way I'm going to go. I'm a pan-tribulationalist, I used to say, which is just a smart-alecky way of saying I don't want to take a stand. When I finished off Mark 13, yeah, here's my stand. This has to be, if you're going to take this at face value once you've handled the text, then that's the only thing you can do with this. Because the beauty of this, as we're going to look at next week, is that it says that God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation. It's part of this whole thing. And that verse I can't get around. And I'm glad I can't get around it. I used to say, I'm just a chicken. I want to believe in pre-tribulationism. No, I think that's what the scripture says. And I am a chicken. I want to go pre-tribulational. But being a chicken or not is irrelevant to the discussion. So here you have possibly one of the first letters of the New Testament being written, and one of the significant things that it deals with is the whole idea of the return of the Lord, the receiving of the resurrection body, and the fact that God will judge, that the day of the Lord has two components. It's a glorious component for his people. It's a pretty devastating component for the enemies of God. But it has to be that way in holiness.